We are blessed to have a guest speaker today. We do our best to support the Bible College and students who go to the Bible College, both from outside of us and among us. And currently, we have two students at the Bible College, which you might not have known. Leanne is taking courses. She's got four this semester. And actually, Jan Penny is taking a course at the Bible College this semester. And so we just want to champion them and advocate for them. And so this morning, I am very happy to share with you that Leanne is going to be speaking this morning. And we are excited to hear the word that God has put on her heart. And so I'm going to hand it over to her.
Brad, you don't get paid. The rest of them do. Good morning. Yep, she's right. Oh, and she's now leaving, which is awesome. So, yes, I have been in Bible school last year. Last year I took, I was really lenient with myself. I took one online course in September and took one online course in January. And then I took I was at the school in January for a course. And then I took an online course in the summer. And I thought, yeah, I got this. I can do this. So I signed up for four courses and about 2 weeks in went, yeah, no, I can't do this. So this is probably going to be the last semester I'm taking four courses at once. But actually, what I'm going to speak about this morning came out of a paper that I had to write in the January semester of last year. And I wrote a paper on the Sermon on the Mount. And as I was reviewing it this week, I realized that the Sermon on the Mount is two full chapters of Matthew. And yeah, so I'm not going to do two full chapters. I'm only going to do 10 verses, which is just going to be, it's just going to be what it is this morning. But what actually happened was when I finished writing that paper, I took a personal journey through the Beatitudes. And what you're going to hear this morning is a little bit of my personal journey digging into these scriptures and what Jesus was actually saying when he preached. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for who you are and the goodness that you have for us and the love that you have for us. And God, I pray that this morning your words would come out of my mouth and not my own. And Father, I just thank you for your Holy Spirit. And Father, just anoint this word this morning in your name. Amen. I'm not going to flip my own slides this morning. I don't think I'm coordinated enough to do that. So look at that. Ben's already on it. Awesome. Thanks, Ben. So this morning, we're going to talk about the Beatitudes out of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is depicted in the Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as assembling a new community. He's reconstituting a scattered Israel. He's bringing them back together. He is recalling those who had been excluded, and he's inviting everyone to the table. Matthew is known as one of the Gospels of the new community in Christ. So, if you're new to faith, Matthew is the first book. I'm scanning the crowd going, okay, everybody knows this, right? Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, which is the new when Jesus came with birth. So Matthew starts out by listing the genealogy to show that Jesus came from the bloodline of David, because that was a prophecy that was being fulfilled, that the Jewish Messiah would come from the bloodline of David. And then in Matthew chapter 3 and 4, we see a bit of the start of his ministry. But where I want to pick up is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. So in your Bible, you might have the heading that says, Introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And this is Matthew 5, 1. One day, as the crowds were gathering, Jesus went up to the mountainside with his disciples and sat down to teach them. A fun fact when I was studying, the Sermon on the Mount was not actually labeled the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. Sort of like World War I was not actually labeled World War I until World War II happened, and then they... So the Sermon on the Mount wasn't actually titled until the writings of Augustine. And he was quite right to call it a sermon, but theologians have now labeled it a discourse or a teaching or even plainer, a public talk. And it wasn't just for his disciples. It was for everyone that could hear what he was saying. So what is the Sermon on the Mount? In basic terms, it's a teaching of Jesus. So in Matthew chapters 3 and 4, we see that he was taken by Satan to be tempted. First of all, he was baptized. Then he was taken by Satan into the wilderness to be tempted. He begins to preach repentance. He calls his first disciples. He's teaching in the synagogues. And he was preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people that were following him. So he got their attention. What gave him this power, this authority to be doing these things? So, now, Matthew 5:1, which we already read, what is he doing and what happens? The people are beginning to follow him, and in the verse we read, when he saw the large crowds, he begins to teach them. He starts to identify himself as the true interpreter of the law. So just as Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the first law, Jesus is going up to the mountain to set forth the new law. It's also been called the moral law. And in this passage of scripture, Jesus sets out radical values of the kingdom of God. This teaching is not just for a small circle of his friends, for the elite, but it includes us even today. In the first section of his sermon, Jesus is talking about being blessed. So I actually have heard this sermon preached many times and never really got over that first word. So as I was digging in to write my paper, I had to dig into going back to the original word that was there was the Greek word. It looks like macaroni, but it's not macaroni. It's makarono, which means fully satisfied. And in the classical Greek, that word would mean the blessedness in the hereafter. But in the New Testament, the term is used for joy that comes from salvation. It's a satisfying joy as a result. It's not a satisfying joy as a result of favorable circumstances in life, but it comes only from being indwelt in Christ. Therefore, it means far more than just happy. It means happy from within, not a happiness that comes from anything on the outside. So the blessedness or fully satisfied joy that Jesus is teaching about here in this passage is dependent upon the conditions being fulfilled. And when Jesus starts to teach here, he makes a condition about everything that he says. He says, if you're this, this is what you'll get. If you're this, this is what you'll get. So there's an important thread that weaves its way all through these verses. And Jesus is making it very clear that he is talking about living in the kingdom of God, not the earthly world. Each of these beatitudes are linked directly with the kingdom of God. So as we walk through this, we need to keep in mind that that is the lens that Jesus was talking through, the thing that he was looking through with each point. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When this passage gets read, a lot of people translate that as a financial deficit or as a condition of self, being poor in spirit, being a depressive condition inside your body. And some Christians have given all of their possessions away based on this one beatitude, but a person can still possess nothing and still lack in this spirit. Neither is poverty of spirit a bad self-image or a low self-image. A person can be marked with these characteristics and still know nothing of what Jesus meant. This is someone who truly and genuinely recognizes their own spiritual helplessness, their own spiritual bondage, someone who is conscious of the debt of their sin, and someone who knows that their only hope is the work that Jesus did on the cross. When God leads us to see that this is our real condition before him, we accept it to be true, and that's the point that being poor in spirit is born in our hearts. And the promise attached to it is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because we've recognized the incredible need of our forgiveness and the reconciliation with God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, I have to tell you this. I got stuck on this one. I got really stuck. Even to yesterday, we were going over my notes, and Steph's like, no, but you got to dig this one. You're not giving me what I need here. You need to really get into this one. So we dug a little bit deeper. And mourning is traditionally known as a grief caused by a profound loss. We normally associate this kind of mourning with a death, but we can also associate it with a loss of a friendship, loss of a job, or if we were to fail an exam, But how do we know that Jesus is not talking about this type of mourning? At the beginning, I talked about how we have to get in, kind of have to get into Jesus's head and know what he was looking for when he was preaching this sermon. And we're looking through his lens. That's why we know that this mourning is different. This mourning is described as an earthly mourning, a death of a loved one or a loss of something. That's an earthly mourning. But Jesus here was talking about a mourning over people who mourn over their own sinfulness. This is someone who doesn't excuse their sin or belittle it or ignore it or even weigh it against the good that they do. In order to mourn over your sin, you are drawn out of yourself to see God in his holiness and grace. And this is it, our sight of God, that makes us mourn, but it also, this is our sight of God that will bring us comfort. Our sight in God that will bring us comfort. Psalm 130, verses 1 to 4, talks about this. It says, "From the depths of despair, O Lord, I called for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord. Pay attention to my prayer. Lord, if you keep a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you." The psalmist has learned the astonishing fact that God, in here, this is forgiveness. And it's God's grace and kindness that melts our hearts and brings us back to the right relationship with him when we are in sin. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Meekness is something that's really difficult to describe or define. And even the dictionary really didn't help with this one. It's not defined as someone who has no backbone, but rather it's more of a humble strength that belongs to the person who has learned to submit to difficulties. In our younger years, when Brad and I were at a specific church, I heard the pastor say it this way. He said, "It's a wrought iron that's covered in velvet. The iron bar has the great strength, but the velvet is wrapped. It's very soft and very precious. The meek person is willing to see themselves as they really are. It's an inward honesty that is evidenced in our submission to God and his word, as well as our dealings with other people. The meek person has stood before God's judgment and has renounced all their supposed rights. They have learned through the grace of God to submit themselves to God and be gentle with sinners. This kingdom characteristic of meekness is the clue to so much that God does in our lives. He wants us to be meek, but first he may have to break our pride and humble us under his mighty hand before he uses us for his glory. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So we have two basic spiritual needs. The first one is to understand ourselves. And the second one is to discover who we truly are in the presence of God with Christ living in us. It's a constant and reoccurring satisfaction with God's righteousness, the nourishment we receive from being filled and then hungering to be filled again. The change comes from the heart, and it's completely absorbed into itself, to a heart that reaches out for God and others. This heart change happens when a Christian goes from being immature to mature in Christ. So to hunger and thirst for righteousness is multifaceted. It means longing for right relationship with God and constantly to be righteous before him. But it also means to live rightly before him in the world and desire to see relationships of others restored. In the fallen world that we live, the hunger and thirst will be continual in the life of a believer. So when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. That's the second half of the verse. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." These people are characterized by having a caring attitude for those who are in misery. One of the best examples of this in Scripture is the mercy that's found in Matthew 18, 21, and 35. And you probably all know this passage of Scripture where the king is getting his accounts in order, and he calls up all of his debts, all the people that owe him money. And this one man comes before him, and he owes him $1 million. We'll put it into dollars. And the man pleads with him, and and says, I don't have it. Have mercy on me, King. Have mercy on me. And the king forgives his debt. But then we watch the man go out into wherever he was from and go to someone who owed him a few dollars and didn't have mercy on him at all. He said, no, I'm going to put you in jail until you've paid me back every single penny. And when the king heard about it, he called the man back into the court and said, I showed you mercy, and yet you did not show your brother mercy. And I think it was worse for him because he threw him in jail, and I think it would take a lot longer to pay off $1 million than a few. And so therefore, he didn't have the mercy that's talking about in this verse. A merciful person cannot be forgiven a debt of $1 million and turn around and then demand that the person that owes him a few dollars repay him. The person in that story, the man in that story, has not grasped the mercy that God has shown to them. In practical terms, one of the authors I read this week described it this way. Kindness is someone who calls on you when you're well. Mercy is someone who calls on you when you're sick. Steph and I were at a last week, I think. And it was all about hospitality and the poor and people who are in trouble with drugs and how the church can respond to those things. And in practical terms, showing mercy to the poor and the needy is a touchstone and a hallmark of a true believer of Christ. I guess sometimes it boils down to this. Those who know they have been shown mercy, show mercy. And those who show mercy will be greatly blessed as they'll receive mercy from God himself. So that's the condition in that one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The background for this statement actually lies in Psalm 24, verses 4 to 6. Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies, they will receive the Lord's blessing and have right standing with God, their Savior. The purer a person becomes, the clearer that they can see God. Pure in heart means letting nothing stand in the way of your vision of God. He is our great Savior and Lord. But great things can be completely obscured by the small things if the small things are brought near to our eyes. So, you've all done this. I know you have. So, if I put my thumb up like this and close one eye, oh, Brad disappears. Right? We've all done this. Don't look at me like that. We've all done this. I can't see you. Kids do it all the time. I can't see you. It's because my finger is closer to my eyes than the thing that I'm looking at. I'm keeping my finger closer than what it is. It's not how important something is in itself, it's how closely we fix our gaze on it. This world really has nothing compared to Christ and what he has to offer. The danger is to hold this world and its contents too near that we no longer see Christ and his glory so clearly. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. These people would be described as the kind of people who try to stop feuds, either between people or between nations or between whatever. They come in and they want to squelch all the fires, put them all out, make everybody happy. That's the person that we're looking at here. Sometimes they're called ambassadors, like we'll send ambassadors from Canada to another country to be a peacemaker, to be that bridge between us and another country. But I love how Sinclair Ferguson puts it, because it's simple. Very simply, those who make peace are called sons of God. Since all Christians are sons of God, all Christians are expected to share in the work of peacemaking. Makes sense. The peacemaking that Jesus is talking about here, though, has a dual purpose. Not only will a peacemaker bring peace between nations and people, but they will seek to bring peace amongst themselves. They will seek to have peace in the fellowship of the family of God. They will also help others to seek God's peace and come into full reconciliation through salvation. Paul actually uses two marvelous word pictures to underline Jesus' teaching. Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts, for as members of one body you are called to live in peace and always be thankful." And Ephesians 4:3 says, "Make every effort to keep yourself unified in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace." Peace is the cord that binds it all together. By nature and by instinct, we would never act as one body, but God's peace can accomplish that. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus brings us right back to where we started, right back to the promise of the kingdom of God. And being persecuted, it's not an if, it's a when. I don't think our Western culture has any idea what it is like to be persecuted for our belief in Jesus. May the 3rd of this year, this was the headline of the BBC News: "Persecution of Christians in parts of the world that is at near genocide levels. More than 250 people were killed, more than 500 wounded in the attacks and hotels of churches in Sri Lanka on Easter Sunday." The reporter that covered this article says he thought governments had been asleep over the persecution of Christians, but that this report and the attacks in Sri Lanka have woken everyone up with an enormous shock. What Jesus is talking about in Matthew is happening in our world today, right at this very point in time. At the beginning of the Christian life is when we need to grapple with the reality of persecution. This awareness, if we grapple with it, then we won't be blindsided when it happens. Luke writes in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We have been counted worthy to suffer shame. When Jesus was preaching all these things, he was preaching the people to the people that believed in him to be people of the kingdom of God. These qualities in our lives are the things that the world needs to see in every believer of Jesus. They're conditions of our heart. He's talking about the thoughts and the attitudes we have in our hearts. How many of you have heard this passage of scripture referred to as the be attitudes? The attitudes you're supposed to be. Meaning the attitudes of our heart are the behavior that we are expressed as believers in Jesus. These attitudes or conditions of our heart come with a reward attached to it. And some might think, I'll just change my behavior and it'll all get better. And I think that's a good point to start, or going in the right direction. But I don't think that Jesus is saying our behavior only is what is needing to change. He's looking directly into our hearts and saying, if you're going to be my disciple, then the behavior change needs to come from an inward filling of myself in your heart. A true and pure change in our heart solely based on righteousness. The Beatitudes do not focus on what we are to do. Rather, they describe the blessings, the covenant grace and joy that belongs to those whose lives show the marks of the kingdom of God. You can't just pick and choose. You can't just pick and choose which Beatitudes you want to be true in your life and to leave one or another aside. They come as a whole, not as a series of options. Every Christian is intended to show grace. One beatitude flows into the next. What your heart is set on is vital for your life and character. Why is this teaching of Jesus so important in our lives today? It's important that we realize that the teachings of Jesus can never be separated, distanced, or detached from a right relationship with God. It calls for radical and a costly application. Christians whose lives exhibit the qualities of blessed will have a preserving impact on a society if left to itself will rot and decay without the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the perfect pattern for the life of all Christians. Can you imagine if all Christians lived with these attributes fully developed in their lives? But that is what God is calling us to do. I'd like to leave this passage of scripture with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the peace of God make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until that day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning, God. I thank you for the heart change that you draw us into in relationship with you. God, I thank you for each person in this room this morning, God. And I pray that as we go about our week this week, that there would be a word or a sentence or a phrase that would prick their heart to reflect on what was said this morning. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.